Let us sing the minor prophets,
minor prophets, minor prophets.
Let us sing the minor prophets.
There's 12 of them all.
Hosea, Joel,
Obadiah, Jonah, Micah,
and Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi.
Very good. Be helpful if I brought my phone up here.
All right, this is the 11th lesson in our series, and yet we're starting finally to talk about the very first one that's listed in the Scroll of the 12. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think Hosea is listed first amongst these smaller prophets that have been collected together? I don't know the answer to that. I'm not the one that inspired it or compiled it. But I will tell you that I think that Hosea has perhaps one of my favorite messages in all of the 12 minor prophets here. A very hearty thank you to Matthew, who taught class last week, because chapters 1 through 3 are truly the foundation of this passage, and they're the foundation to help us understand our relationship with God. Later on in chapter 11, we're going to have perhaps the most beautiful description of the way God sees his people and the extent to which he's willing to do the things that he's done and continuing in spite of the way Israel has been treating him. Hosea does a wonderful job of providing us these sometimes hilarious pictures, sometimes very sad pictures, but they're very vibrant and meaningful. And we'll look at a couple of those this morning. Our class this week is going to be focused on chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. But we're going to scoot back since chapter 4 actually begins this whole section. I'm not quite a fan of how it's divided up in our class book. But the first three chapters, anybody want to be brave enough to give us a rundown of the story between Hosea and Gomer? Who was Gomer?
Hosea's wife.
Hosea's wife. She was quite the princess, wasn't she? Bobby?
In the beginning, she was.
Okay, in the beginning. And yet God describes her as a woman of prostitution, right? As we go through this story, who is God really wanting Hosea to understand that this is about? Okay, his people, his bride, right? The one he betrothed himself to, the one he has a covenant with. Israel itself is at a state right now where they are at the top of their game just about at any time in their history. Jeroboam II inherited many of the military successes of Jehu, his grandfather, and his father. I think it was Amaziah. But here we are here in Israel, whose capital is what? What's the capital of Israel? Samaria, right. How else does Hosea refer to Israel in this book? There's several different taglines. Ephraim, very good. The most prominent tribe. Who was from Ephraim? Who was the spy who was chosen from the tribe of Ephraim?
Joseph's son.
Right, it was Joseph's son. But the leader of the conquest was from the tribe of Ephraim. The two faithful spies were Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and Caleb was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so throughout Israel's history, these two tribes are very prominent, and in some cases they really vie for attention. And so when God promises Jeroboam that if he follows him, that he will make him successful, there's the idea that Ephraim will gain even more in prominence here. And so, just like you would speak about America, and you would talk about different things that represent America, here we have different things that represent this country of Israel. You can refer to it just like people do today about Washington, D.C., referring to the country, or they may refer to a particular part. What happens if somebody says San Francisco to you as a representative of the condition of the United States? Or what if somebody mentions to you the South or the Bible Belt? There are different things that help illustrate different parts of our country, and so it is in the way in which Hosea describes, through God's words, the state of where Israel is right now. All right. So here's the political situation right now. You have Israel right here, and Israel has completely dominated Judah right now. Judah is way back on its heels. And so you have this mighty empire of Assyria up here. Nineveh, Haran, Carchemish, and Egypt down here, the two heavyweights in the Middle East right now. And guess who's right in the middle? God places, remember we've kind of talked about this, God placed his people right there in the crosshairs. And let's remind ourselves, that's where we are today too. God purposefully puts us there to be seen, to interact, and to test us. So, at this time, Israel has been given even so much military might that they've taken over Damascus, the traditional area of Syria here. And so Israel is flexing its muscle. It's enjoying the wealth that comes along with these military conquests. They're very rich, very well off. But like people who are very well off, what has come along with these physical successes? Sin. A lot of sin. When Solomon asks not to be overly rich or overly poor, why is it that he asks not to be overly rich? That's right. We forget where that came from. And Hosea is a beautiful, well, it's a pretty ugly picture, but it's a very strong picture of what happens when we have been lifted up as a people and we forget who put us there, why we are having success.
It's the same way today.
It is.
The more we accumulate, the less we feel that we need God. Yeah. That, look what I've done.
Yeah. You can even preach a sermon called Hosea, Can You See? Where we ourselves are representatives of Israel, and Hosea is asking us, hello, have you forgotten who you're supposed to be? All right. Both as a nation and as spiritual people. This actually is the tomb of Hosea. Remember when Stephen talks about you kill the prophets, but then you make tombs and you remember them and honor them after the fact. Well, they didn't give Hosea much honor during his lifetime, but they did afterwards. All right, just to give you an idea of where we're talking about, do you remember when they first came into the country in the conquest, they had two mountains that they were supposed to read the blessings and the cursings on? And these are these two mountains right here, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And right in between, in the valley here, is the little town of Shechem. Shechem all the way back to Jacob. Remember Shechem wanting Dinah as a wife and all the things that have gone in through history, this has been a focal point for the people of God and their relationship with God. And so Samaria and Shechem, these were all different capitals at various times of this northern kingdom. Here's Samaria itself. It's kind of hard to see here, but it's on a huge hill right here. And when it's raining, if the Lord has blessed them with rain, it's quite lush. And vineyards and olive groves. And so the picture that we have here in Hosea of all the things that the Israelites have been enjoying is due to God's blessing, because if the rain doesn't fall, it's pretty arid. Here's the Valley of Jezreel. Remember the three children that Hosea and Gomer have? The first one, a boy, was named Jezreel. The second was Lo-Rohama. And the third one was Lo-Ami. All right. What did those mean? What does Jezreel? Why did God ask Hosea to name his firstborn Jezreel after a valley? This is the valley, by the way. It's the lush valley. It's the breadbasket of Israel. It's also, because it's so flat, it is the meeting place when armies came through to fight each other. Even as some people want to turn Armageddon into a physical place, this is really just a reference to the historical place where important things happened. This is where the Winter Palace was, where Naboth's vineyard was. This is where Ahab always stayed. And so Jezreel came to represent the point of crisis here for Israel. This is what's going to happen. You are going to be taken out. Conquered. Oh, there they are. All right, Lo-Ruhama, no love or no pity. I'm not going to have mercy on the children of Israel anymore. And then the last child, a second son, not my people. How bad does it have to get for the history of what God has done for his people and all the anguish that they have caused him, and he's stuck with them, to get to the point where he is now saying, "I'm dead. You are no longer my people." When we think about our own personal relationships, when we have invested, especially in something like family, marriage, we've invested so much of ourselves. We've sacrificed, we've committed. We have so much longing for that to be right. But to get to the point where you finally say, "I'm done," that's where God is at this point. And if Hosea stopped at chapter 13, it would be a horrible, horrible, sad book. But there's not, right? Just like Amos, at the very end of the book, there is this promise, a renewal, a reminder. It says, "Okay, I'm leaving you, but it's not going to be forever. There will be a time when you can come back where we be able to reconcile. Return to me." Chapter 5, that's what this idea is. You know, in chapter 4, last week's end here in chapter 4, turn to verse 6. And it's a verse that we quote often, but I'd like to look at the context a little and to see really the thrust behind the idea of why God is saying this. Does somebody have that handy? Michael, would you read it out?
They would go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them.
Is that chapter 4, verse 6?
That's 5, 6.
Okay, chapter 4, verse 6. Sorry, if I said 5.
My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children.
Who is he talking to?
The priests.
The priests, okay. So, who were the priests in Israel? Were they Levites?
Yeah.
No. Jeroboam set up his own priests. In fact, later on you can read in 2 Kings where that all you needed to do was perform a sacrifice and a commitment that you're going to be a priest, and all right, you're now a priest. You're a priest of God. So they started off wrong. The ceremonies that they wanted to continue, that they said, don't go down to Jerusalem, were those the way, in any shape, the way God said to do them? At the wrong place. They added the golden calf. The wrong people. The wrong times of the year. The wrong purpose behind it. And that's when they were claiming to worship God, right? Who else were they also worshiping? Alright, the idols. Okay, well, that's sort of talking about us here. But here's the selection here. This fellow down here, represented by all these different types of figurines, was the god Baal. Remember Baal? Did he feature prominently in Israel's religion? How about during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, right? Why are you lumping between the two here? If God is God, if Baal is God? All right, but Baal, he represented military strength. You see his right hand up like this. It usually held some sort of axe or sword in his hand. And his left hand, he's missing it, but there's usually a scepter, a rod of lightning that represented not just power, but fertility. The rains that brought everything in. And of course, his female consort goddess was Asherah, which was the Canaanite goddess for fertility. And so if you were going up to worship them, that had a whole nother dimension of wickedness associated with the worship of Baal and Asherah, including fornication, included all kinds of lasciviousness and drunkenness, debauchery. And so when God is angry with them about their idolatry, he often sets it in this very, very strong simile of their being unfaithful to him, because they're literally being unfaithful in their immorality, but they're also spiritually being unfaithful to him because they have supposedly committed to God as their God, and now they are not satisfied with just God, but they're also committing spiritual fornication with their idolatry and running after gods. Why would they follow after Baal and Asherah? Let's think about that for a second.
They were living amongst people who did that.
Okay, remember the people that they were supposed to get rid of from the very beginning, and they didn't? And God said, okay, now it's too late. You're going to have to live with this. And they're going to be a snare for you the rest of your generations. And they were. What else?
Seeking the pleasures of this world.
Okay, very good. They're having fun. I want to have fun. After all, we're being blessed here, militarily, financially, economically. God's not disciplining us, so perhaps maybe this is okay. What else?
Maybe sometimes they were afraid not to.
Okay, right. If everybody else is doing so, what did the prophets of God do during the time of Ahab?
They hid.
They hid, or they died, right? So much so that Elijah thought he was the only one when there were 7,000. God putting us in the crosshairs to show who we are, decide whether there's going to be a contrast between Lot and the men of Sodom or not. All right. Here's a representative of the golden calf that the Israelites would have been familiar with from Egypt, that was also a symbol of strength both from Sumerian culture. And so here's the really, you know, if idols are bad, this is perhaps one of the worst that I can think of that's described in Scripture here. This is the god Molech. And this is the one when God really wanted to get his point across from Leviticus all the way through, told them emphatically, you will not let your children pass through the fire. Because in order to worship this God, he required a human sacrifice. Your child. To bring fertility, to bring success. And so as you can see from the picture here, it was a hollow idol that you would fill with a fire and make super hot. And you would place the sacrifice there to truly be sacrificed. There's so many reasons why God said, this is so horrible. Why I want you to be faithful to me. But I want to think about the reason we read verse chapter 4 and verse 6 here. Why did God say, I'm going to reject you from being my people? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Did they forget who God was?
I knew who he was.
If they wanted to, yes. But so often when we get caught up in the society and culture around us, I want us to think about what it means to know God. What does it mean to know Tim Beckford? I'm not putting myself in the same category, just as an easier illustration. If you want to know me, how would you go about doing that?
Spend time with you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, introduce yourself, spend time with you. What did you say? Talk to me. Very good. What else?
Listen to what you have to say.
Okay, listen to me. Very good.
Talk to other people who know you.
Okay, talk to other people that know you. Do you know the President of the United States? You know of him. All right. You can know more about him. But there's a difference between knowing of somebody and knowing them, right? God created us. He knows us. He knows our thoughts, our actions. He's been there all along. But on the flip side, do we know God? And these priests did not know God. What might be some of the differences in the way in which it would be evident if they knew God?
Following his laws.
Okay, following his laws, which Hosea mentions emphatically. What else?
They would have gotten rid of the idolatry.
Okay, they would have realized that if I know you, God, I know that you are a jealous God. And it's not acceptable to you to worship you and somebody else. So if I know you, I would get rid of all of this. What else?
They would resign from being priests because they weren't from the right tribe.
Exactly. Exactly. Just like in Acts 17, Acts 18, when the people realized that I want to follow the real Messiah, the real God, I've been practicing magic, what did they do with those books?
They burned them.
Is it a requirement to burn your magic books if you're going to be a Christian?
No,
but heart-wise, does that follow? Yes, you're making that commitment. And that's what Hosea is trying to get the Israelites to see here. I know your heart. God knows your heart because of your actions. We talk about faith and its consequences, and yet we show whether we really know God by how we're living. What might that look like today? What dimensions can we show that we know God or that we do not know God as we should?
Through our actions.
Sorry, what?
Through our actions.
Through our actions, yes.
How we treat others.
Okay, very good. How we treat others. Does that help us? Does that help other people know whether we know God or not?
Yes.
Very much so. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. What else? How else do we show the world that we know God?
We carry ourselves accordingly.
Huh?
Give up the wrong thing that we used to do.
Okay, a change in our life. Romans 12 that we talked about this morning. Transforming, not conforming to the world, but because we know God, we're going to transform the way we live. After all, 1 Corinthians 6, we've been bought with a price, right? Isn't that the beauty of Hosea and Gomer? Did Gomer have a close enough relationship with his wife when they were married to say, "You're mine"? Sorry, backwards. "I'm yours," or whatever. I'm not sure how wrong I said that. But you understand what I'm getting at, right? Is there a sense of belonging and togetherness in a marital relationship that helps express that you're mine?
There should be,
right? And when Gomer abandoned the family and eventually found herself in desperate straits, what did God tell Hosea to do?
Go buy her back.
Now, I'm not sure if you thought about it, but if you think about it, what was the usual price of a slave in biblical times?
30 pieces of silver.
30 pieces of silver. That's what Joseph was sold for. That's what Israelites paid for slaves, usually.
He was betrayed
for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, how does Hosea buy Gomer?
15 shekels.
He doesn't even have 30 shekels. What does he do to make up the whole rest of the price?
Barley.
Man. Hosea was not a rich man. He couldn't afford the silver. He couldn't even afford to bring like wine or olives or something that had status that people, merchants, would rather want in trade kind. He had to bring the lowest form, the most common thing that he could help to try to convince to purchase. To me, that's help illustrating the extent to which Hosea was willing to go. "I'm giving everything that I can to purchase this woman that not only has done me wrong, but abandoned the family, abandoned her children, but I want her. Go love a woman who is loved by another." What are the implications there for us in our own relationships towards one another? When God tells us it's not about you anymore, He wants us to demonstrate His love for us by us initiating the extent to which we're willing to go to redeem and to reconcile with those that have wronged us. There's a story that is told by a little kid who makes a sailboat. Pretty enterprising young man. A lot of work. Files it, cuts it, sands it, paints it. He takes it to the lake. There's a river on the other side. And as little boys are wont to do, he doesn't think of the consequences, puts it on the lake, and the wind takes the sail. And he can't get to it, and it's gone. And he's very sad about that. And he comes home, and he complains and cries, and he sort of gets over it. But a couple weeks later, he goes past this toy store, and in the front window, he sees a sailboat, just like the one he made. And he goes in there, and he looks a little bit closer. That's my sailboat. And he goes up to the proprietor and says, I want that boat. And the storekeeper says, okay, this is the cost of the boat. He says, no, you don't understand. I made that boat. That's my boat. And the storekeeper says, I'm sorry, but I paid money for that. That boat's mine. If you want it, you can buy it from me. And of course, he doesn't have the money, so he goes home and screams in his graves. And he finds it and brings it home. You see the parallel already. Well, when the boy gets that boat, the storekeeper overhears him as he leaves, and he's petting it almost like a little lamb. He says, you're my boat. I've paid for you twice. You were first mine because I made you. Now you're again mine because I bought you. And a beautiful parallel, of course, with us. God made each of us, right? Did he expect of the Israelites, by virtue of creating them, that they should respond in love and obedience to him? Of course. But then when he was willing to purchase them back, when did God purchase Israel back?
He sent his son.
Did the Israelites get bought back from Assyria by God? No, they didn't. Now the Judeans will be brought back from exile. A remnant will be. But the Israelites are gone as God's people. And yet God did make a way for them to come back through Christ. And that's the story that we are today trying to show the world, right? We are willing to be like God, to forego whatever it takes to help other people see what it means to reconcile. That we want them to reconcile, so we are willing to put up with, to take the wrong for the sake of trying to reconcile. So let's not be quick to get rid of these relationships in our life. And when those relationships are tarnished and bruised and broken, let's remember how God loves, how God has loved us, and to bring that to him.
Amen.
All right, we have 5 more minutes. Let's look at a couple pictures here in these. Chapter 5. Verse 15. I will go and return to my place. Who's speaking here? God, right? Not Hosea going home. This is God leaving. Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. That's God's intent, right? Remember in some of the other, was it Amos? Where he says, I did this to you. I was hoping that you'd respond, but you didn't. So I did this to you. I'm hoping that you did, but you didn't. That's God's willingness to discipline in order to gain. And we see that in the way God orders our relationships, our spiritual relationships in the church as well. The things we do for the hope, for the purpose of reconciling, they will seek me early. Is that not what we hear? The promises in the new covenant. Seek and what?
And you shall find.
And you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Now, that's not going to drag you. It may seem like it because he's providing so many opportunities. All right, chapter 6 and verse 6. Let's look at that. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So God doesn't care about offerings. Right? Doesn't care about sacrifices. All God's interested in is our heart. Why does it say it this way?
Because they were sacrificing without their heart.
Okay, like Malachi, I hate these things. The things that you're offering, they stink to high heaven. Well, they wrote it. Every time you come, I wish somebody would just close the gates. All right, that picture. Why? Why did God not want that?
Unfit.
Sorry?
They were unfit.
They were unfit, right. They were not doing it for the right reason. They were doing it for cultural reasons, to go along they were doing it with not a whole heart. And we'll see that in Hosea time and again. Next time we'll talk about that more. Where they were claiming to follow God, and their faithfulness was described as, anybody remember? Your faithfulness is like the morning dew. At the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, here's this commitment. Okay, God, you're right. We're going to follow you. Yes, we're going to do all of this. And God said, yeah, I don't believe you. We've gone down this road more than once. Your faithfulness will last just as long until it gets hard. And we find that in our own culture, do we not? After 9/11 or some sort of crisis, and everybody's like, ooh, yes, let's get back to the things that are important. But it does not last unless we have a heart to truly seek God with our whole heart. We're almost out of time. Anybody else? What are some things that these chapters made you think of as you went through?
Our worship can be in vain. If we can show up and be here and sit on the pew every service, if our heart's not in it, he doesn't accept it.
Okay. What might be the evidence to people coming in that our hearts are in it? What might that look like?
Joyful.
Joyful. Have you ever seen a Christian... Have you ever seen a Christian praise God like this? Is that expressing joy? As a little kid, I would ask somebody, and they'd say, oh, I have joy in my heart. Is that really true?
No. Can I have joy?
If you have joy in your heart, you express it through your face,
right,
in your eyes.
Is that how you act at a football game? I have joy in my heart. But,
you're right.
But that shows the lie, does it not?
Yeah.
And when people come in here and they think, oh, I was just with you at the football game, apparently this really is not as important to you as that was. How else might it show people that we are seeking God with our whole heart when we come together? What other things might show that?
The love that we have for each other.
Giving cheerfully.
Giving cheerfully?
Rather than, give it without, you know, become slow.
Okay. Purposefully. All right. Yes, but besides our money, we can also be stingy with the other gifts that we have to give each other to. Our time is up, but I'd like us to think about that. Okay? What does it mean to truly know God and to truly worship Him from the heart as opposed to just being part of our culture? All right, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, it's overwhelming when you think about the extent to which you have gone, not just to reconcile us to you, but the ongoing care that you have for each one of us, that you truly know us. You know what's going on in our lives, our thoughts, our challenges, the things that we're failing at, the things that we want to do better, our sincere desire for a relationship with you, with each other. Please bless us this week as we look for opportunities to show that we are your children, that we will honor your sacrifice to us. In Jesus' name.